All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, this will be non-optional leadership, part 15. Just how important, as you're turning there, just how important is good or godly leadership? The answer to that question is pretty well summed up. It certainly doesn't have all of what we might discuss regarding the answer to that question, but it's pretty well summed up in one verse. I'd like you to look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 16. It says, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." How important is godly leadership? Well, pretty well sums up what is the consequence when we don't have godly leadership. And that is where we are at today. The people err, and the nation is being destroyed before our very eyes in nearly every imaginable way. Morally, ethically, spiritually, governmentally, economically, educationally, you name it. And there is not, I don't think, an area today where we are anything close to what we were, to the people or the nation that we were, once were, here in America, particularly as compared to what we were in the 17th and at least the early 18th century. Not even close. Why? How is it, and anybody who wants to look back and actually do the comparison, I think it's clearly obvious that the difference, the chasm that stands between what we were and what we are today in all of those other areas and others that we could mention. And how has it occurred that we are now today not anywhere close to what we once were? Well, among other things, our leaders. In our homes and in our churches and in our, or therefore our ecclesias, or what should be ecclesias, in our governments are not anything close to what Yahweh expects and intends us to be as leaders, or for them to be as leaders. Consequently, for this reason alone, there is no reason for us to expect that our homes, that our churches, that our nation to be anything, therefore, but a mess. Isaiah 9 verse 16 in the New American Standard Version says, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought into confusion." And God forbid that we overlook the context of this verse, because the context of this verse, Isaiah chapter 9, if you're familiar with what's there, is a messianic prophecy regarding, not just a messianic prophecy, but a messianic prophecy regarding the leadership of the greatest leader of all time. Look at verses 6 and 8. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then in verse 7 it says, "Of the increase of his government," the government that rests upon his shoulders, "of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it from henceforth," what does it mean from henceforth? Are we talking about from the time of Isaiah when he provided the prophecy? No. What we find in the previous verse. From henceforth, from the time that he was born, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Verse 8, the Lord sent the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. Speaking of the kingdom reign of Yeshua the Christ, which was, according to the prophecy, initiated with his first rather than his second appearance, as so many people are still thinking it is. That is, with his birth, as Isaiah prophesied, and thereby ultimately with his death, resurrection, and ascension to his heavenly throne, from which he has ruled ever since over his heavenly and, yes, his earthly kingdom as well. Consequently, with the verse we began with, in the context of what we find to be the speaking of the kingdom reign of Yeshua the Christ that began with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven over his heavenly and his earthly kingdom. Consequently, good, godly leadership begins and ends with Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of everything. And thus, any leadership at any level, in any sphere, that doesn't begin and end with Christ amounts to, at best, the blind leading the blind and causes the people to err and eventually culminates in their destruction. And probably nothing illustrates this better than the Constitutional Republic, based upon the Christless United States Constitution. And I say Christless not only because of so many things therein that are antithetical to Christ and Christianity, but also because he's not mentioned anywhere in this quote-unquote great Christian document. He's nowhere mentioned. Consequently, we're talking about a document or a contract that neither begins nor ends with Christ, the beginning and the ending. And dating it in the year of the Lord, and as it precedes the year 1787, doesn't count with ending with him, as so many constitutionalists who are so determined to have it be a Christ document try to make it. Something which very clearly was simply the dating, and only goes to show how far they have to go to try to make it a document that's part of Christ. It's a Christless document. Not only is he not named, and the reason that the Constitution best illustrates this is not because it's the worst there is available out there, but instead because it's probably the best man has ever come up with. And yet, despite the fact that it's arguably the best that man has ever come up with, look at what it has reaped us as leaders. And I understand that somebody's probably going to be inclined to point out that America's leaders were not always the dingbats and lowlifes that we have today. Yes, I think it can be legitimately argued that those with whom America began were head and shoulders much better than the current crop. But that's missing the point. Regardless how much better they were initially, probably as a result of 17th century Christianity, without Christ at the center of the document and the government that it created, or without the document and the government created centered on Christ, it was inevitable that we would end up with the nincompoops, scoundrels, and reprobates who currently represent the United States Constitutional Republic. That's the point. It's not that they were better at one time when it was first formed. It's that it was inevitable as a Christless document that we would get today where we are today, and probably much worse in times to come. It was inevitable that we would end up with those who currently represent the United States Constitutional Republic today. 19th century attorney Lysander Spooner, in his tract, No Treason Number 6, The Constitution of No Authority, could not have said it better. He stated this. He stated it, speaking of the Constitution, has either authorized such a government, and I'll add in brackets, and therefore its leaders. He said, it has either authorized such a government as we have had, or has been powerless to prevent it. End of quote. Even in the 18th century, government had already deteriorated that much. Why? Well, the simple answer is because it was not built upon the rock. It wasn't built upon his shoulders, as per Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Again, he's not even mentioned therein. And I would ask those who so desperately want to make the Constitution a biblical document, how can a document that snubs the God of the Bible be biblical? And how can a document that ignores Christ be Christ-like, be Christian? And how can such a document therefore produce anything but less than desirable leaders? Now, let me assure you, as King David did in Psalms 110 and verse 2, that regardless, Christ reigns right now and at all times, even in the midst of his enemies. It's not as if when we do things wrong that Christ loses his throne. He reigns. David recognized it, even in the midst of his enemies. That is, even when his enemies have the upper hand, or so it would seem to us from our finite perspective. Don't forget Daniel 4 and verse 17, where it says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest," or the Young's literal translation says, "the lowest of men." End of quote. That's called reigning in the midst of your enemies. You're the one, you know, Pilate. He said, what did Christ say to Pilate? He said, you wouldn't be here even asking these questions if it weren't for the fact that my Father put you there and allowed you to be there. But how much better, at least as it pertains to righteous results here on earth, if the first century, or excuse me, the 18th century constitutional framers had established a government and its leadership upon Yahweh's perfect laws, which include Yahweh's leadership qualifications for those leaders. How much better a government we would have today. Like the 17th century American founders did in colonial America. Again, I ask you, how much better would be the results today? Even if we had strayed at some point in the meantime, which is certainly very possible with our people, having a better beginning would probably mean we'd be further up. We would not be as far down the road and closer to the precipice that we stand on today. And it's for that, or for those very reasons, that very reason in particular, or at least this is one of the reasons for that I'm doing this series. That is, for that which, based upon Christ and Yahweh's perfect laws, can be so much better, if not for us, if it's already too late for that, than for our posterity. And therefore, someday, to return to Yahweh and the government that's built upon his shoulders, which alone will make us head and shoulders above or better than what we have today, and in fact, better than anything else available out there, because at this point in history, there are no other examples of a government built upon his shoulders. certainly as described in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. Now, in order for that to occur, his leadership qualifications must be part and parcel of the laws that we restore at whatever time we finally get back to doing so. So with that in mind, before concluding this series, we've gone through 1 Timothy's 3 and Titus 1's list of qualifications for elders in the ecclesia. Before, though, concluding this series, I want us also to look at some of the qualifications, some of the instructions and qualifications actually found in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, or in Yahweh's laws and some other related passages. So I want to begin in doing that by turning to Exodus chapter 18. To what I think you'll find, if you haven't already, to be a very interesting passage as it concerns not only the qualifications, and in fact, which very few are given, and certainly not a complete list, but the whole situation and certain aspects of this, I think you'll find very interesting. Again, if you haven't seen this previously yourselves, let's begin in Exodus chapter 18 and begin reading in verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou self alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" You know, something I never caught before is he says, why do you do this? He didn't say, why do you do this to yourself? And that's essentially where he goes with this. But he said, why do you do this to the people? You know, it would seem that Jethro understood that you do this to yourself, and you're also harming the people in the process of this whole this whole means, or in the fashion of the way that you're judging the people, as we will see here. Again, verse 14, "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou self alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, but both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God will be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them by the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Now let's stop there momentarily. That last part, well, he says that take the people and teach them. And he's preparing them. That statement is preparing for what he's going to say next, and that he's really intending that he take the men, the qualified men that are amongst the people, and actually make them judges beneath him as well. And it's essentially what Jethro goes on, particularly in the following verses, to describe here is essentially the same as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, when he said, "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's four generational principles there. It starts with Paul. Paul then passes it on to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "What thou hast learned from me, pass it on to faithful men, who will then be able to teach others also." Essentially, the same thing that we find in Jethro's instruction to Moses. And I'll tell you, men, that this is something that's incumbent, that's imperative for us to be doing, starting with our own sons. But as I've said at other times, first, it's very seldom does it get passed on to another generation, except Yahweh happens to call out a man to be a cycle breaker of his parents and grandparents. But seldom does that help happen without it first beginning with us individually. First, by being ourselves strong in the grace that's found in the Christ Yeshua, and then by educating ourselves in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. We cannot teach our sons, and there's been a dearth of it for how many generations now in America, but several for sure. But we cannot teach our sons and our grandsons what we ourselves do not understand. And if we don't know where to begin, you begin, or if you don't know where to begin, you begin by daily baptizing yourselves in Yahweh's word and His law. And I'm not talking about sprinkling and pouring. Well, I may be speaking about pouring. Pour it in until the cup overflows. But also baptize, immerse yourself in His word and His law. You can't pass, or you'll be able to pass very little on to your sons and others, unless in fact that is what you're doing on a daily basis. And then if you'd like supplementary instruction, and certainly nothing wrong with that, I would recommend such books as R.J. Rushdoony's The Institutes of Biblical Law and the two companion books, and Gary North's Tools of Dominion, The Case Laws of Exodus, which I'm not so sure I wouldn't even recommend beyond his father-in-law's, Rushdoony's book, Institutes of Biblical Law, and my Ten Commandment booklet series, and others as well that are teaching, that have taken the task of expounding upon God's laws and their applications as they apply to today. And then we must, men, make a point to then pass, not just gain the knowledge. We first have to begin by gaining the knowledge, but we've got to make a point of passing on that knowledge onto others, like Jethro was telling Moses to do, and to disciple others in the same that God has given us, beginning with our own children and grandchildren. And if you don't have children and grandchildren, then men, you should be looking to your nephews and nieces as well. All right, back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 19, and continuing. Verse 19, he says, "Hearken now unto my voice," Jethro again to Moses, "I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein thou must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people." He says you're going to have to teach the people first so you can find the men whom can then fill the responsibilities of leadership. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now, I believe there are several things, and there certainly may be more than I glean from this passage, but there are several things to note here. Look again at verses 23 and 24 to begin with. Verse 23, it says, "If thou wilt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also be able to go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. Now, if it has ever seemed strange to you, and I got to admit, I've had this thought from time to time, but if it ever seemed strange to you that Moses incorporated his father-in-law's, a Midianite's, instructions, or judiciary instructions, I should say, into what became an integral part of the Israelite commonwealth, there's at least a couple things to consider here. that may not be immediately obvious. First, Jethro, as a Midianite, was not at all an outsider when it came to Yahweh's laws, that is his commandments, statutes, and judgments, as I suspect that most Christians might think that he was. And somebody might probably say, now wait a minute, what are you talking about? The Ten Commandments weren't even given to Moses yet here in chapter 18. It wasn't until chapter 20, two chapters on, before even Moses were given the commandments, statutes, and judgments. So how can you say that Jethro was familiar with the commandments, statutes, and judgments? And I know that this is exactly how most Christians would respond, or what what they've been taught by the preachers of this day and age. But it's simply not true. And I think most of you already know that. Genesis 26, verse 5, for example, says that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. Now, is an American 20th and 21st century being taught that verse? And because Yahweh's laws are simply a reflection of Yahweh's morality, they were in existence beyond far back before Abraham then, as far back as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, often identified for something it's not. But think about what it's described as. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is it that describes good and evil? Well, Yahweh's morality, as codified in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. That is, as far back as time itself, which came into existence with the creation, Yahweh's morality, of course. And of course, Yahweh's morality existed even before that. Yahweh's morality existed before time, whereas Yahweh's law, the revelation of his morality, came into existence with the creation of time, or more specifically, with the creation of man, who required his law. Then, as much as man today requires it in order to understand Yahweh's morality. Thus, along with Adam, Seth, and Noah, Abraham, as described in Genesis 26 and verse 5, kept Yahweh's morality long before Mount Sinai. And in Genesis 18 and verse 19, we're told the following. It says, "For I know him," speaking of Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh." Where's the way of Yahweh found? Particularly at that time. "And they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment." New American Standards translates it a little bit better and says righteousness, and that they will do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. End of that quote. Now, righteousness and justice can only be found in one place, and that's in Yahweh's morality, as delineated in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so, what are we really informed of here? What we're really informed is that Abraham taught his children Yahweh's laws. And who, I ask you, was one of Abraham's children? Well, in Genesis 25, 1 and 2, you'll find that one of Abraham's children, direct descendants, was a son he named Midian, the progenitor of the Midianites, of whom Moses' father-in-law was one. By the way, this also does away the fact that Jethro and the Midianites were not of some other lineage and race other than the Israelites. It absolutely does away with the nonsense that Moses was allegedly interracially married with Zipporah, a Midianite, who was so many think today was of another race. No, she was a kissing cousin of the Israelites because Midian was one of Abraham's children. Now, back to the point. So Jethro, as a direct descendant of Abraham, was probably very familiar, or at least fairly familiar, with Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. So it wasn't like he came in out of nowhere and was just a heathen pagan out there who wouldn't have understood what was proper and right under God's domain and under God's laws, commandments, statutes. It should also be noted that Jethro understood that his advice to Moses had no authority whatsoever without Yahweh's approval. Look at verse 23 again. Exodus 18, verse 23. If thou shalt do this, Jethro speaking to Moses, if thou shalt do this, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. The question is, Jethro understood that Moses, here's some instruction, and if God confirms it, that this is indeed his plan, Jethro must have had some inkling that in fact it was. But he tells Moses that if God confirms this, then you need to go ahead and do that. But the question is, did Yahweh ever validate Jethro's instructions? Well, yes, he did. And oftentimes I doubt people make this connection because it's so far removed from what we find in Exodus chapter 18, at least in distance in the Old Testament. But listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. It says, now therefore, so shall thou, the thou there being the prophet Nathan. He says, now therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of hosts. And then if you jump to verse 11, as a part of his instructions, Nathan's instructions to David, according to Yahweh, he says, and as since, or from the time that I, Yahweh, commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all of thy enemies. And he continues with the rest of the narration. But it's a very small point there that declares that it wasn't Jethro's command, but instead that Jethro's command was Yahweh's command from the time that I commanded judges to be over Israel. Now, granted, none of that is specifically pertinent as it pertains to the leadership qualifications that we want to get to. But in order for us to have confidence in what qualifications are listed here in Exodus 18 and later in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we need to know that these instructions weren't merely good advice from Jethro, but that instead Jethro was in fact inspired by Yahweh to deliver them to Moses. And it's also interesting that God chose a non-Israelite, an Abrahamite, if you will, but nonetheless an Israelite, inspired and used him to establish what became a foundation, judicial foundation, to the Hebrew economy and government of that time. Now, before going to the actual leadership qualifications that are listed here, and in fact we won't even get to them until the next message, there are a couple other things worth noting and I think you'll find of interest in this narrative. Back to verses 21 and 22. In 21 it says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Now, many constitutionalists, I'm tempted not to say it, but many, particularly, it would be Christian constitutionalists, but if ever there was an oxymoron, that term is an oxymoron for the most part. But let me say it nonetheless. Many Christian constitutionalists, because not all secular constitutionalists would do this, or very few if any, but quote-unquote Christian constitutionalists will point to these verses that I just read as the inspiration for the graduated appellate system in Article 3 of the United States Constitution. Not so. Not even close. And you can't hardly find a book by a Christian constitutionalist that's not trying to make that connection that doesn't say that. I don't know of any that I have read, and I've read dozens of those books, and those that address the judicial system and who are trying to find something in the Constitution that would point back to the Bible or find its inspiration in the Bible, they all say that. But it's simply not true. If this were true, the framers, being the great Christian men they are alleged to have been, well, would have certainly accredited Yahweh and or Exodus chapter 18 for the Constitutional Republic's graduated appellate system somewhere in their writings, if that were the case, as the inspiration for, again, that graduated system explained or provided for in Article 3. But as you've probably already guessed, there is nothing in the Constitution, in the Federalist Papers, or in their personal writings that indicates that they borrowed from or were inspired by Exodus 18. Nothing in all of their prolific writings that in any place credits Yahweh or Exodus 18 as the inspiration for that, which is, in fact, in perfect accord with the fact that nowhere in any of those documents did they specifically acknowledge Yahweh or His law for anything in the Constitution. Never once did they specifically say this comes from this passage, or this is by Yahweh's inspiration and His government and His law that we have established this now in the Constitution. That simply cannot be found. And if they were the great Christian men that so many allegedly say that they were, not that some of them didn't claim that in their lives, but if as such they were building a government based upon biblical principles, somewhere you'd expect them to have accredited Yahweh and His word for whatever it is therein that was supposed to have come from the Scriptures. Simply cannot be found. Furthermore, one only needs to compare the Constitutional's appellate system with what's found here in Exodus 18 to see that the two are nothing alike. Whereas the Constitution's appellate system provides for litigants to appeal to higher courts, Yahweh's appellate system provides for only judges to appeal to higher courts in such cases that they determine themselves are too difficult for them to adjudicate correctly themselves. Now that alone, they're not even close to have litigants appeal to a greater court and have only the judges appeal to the courts makes the two not even in the same ball field. And that alone reveals that this was not the inspiration for the Constitution's judicial appellate system. Now, one more peripheral issue of interest in this passage, and then we'll conclude. In verse 21, after listing some of the qualifications for the biblical judges, and as we'll see, which are a whole lot more than merely good behavior as per Article 3 of the Constitution, after listing the Constitution's, Jethro advises that such men, as he describes, should be over or assigned to every 1,000, to every 100, to every 50, and to every 10 men, and therefore their family units. In other words, every man in Israel, according to these instructions by Jethro, inspired by Yahweh, every man in his family in Israel would have 4 judges assigned to him. Now, the same judges obviously would be assigned to other men, tens and hundreds and thousands, tens, fifties, hundreds and thousands as well. But each man would still nonetheless have 4 judges assigned to him, or if you prefer, available to him or at his disposal for disputes that were otherwise non-reconcilable between individuals. Now, with Israel's population at that time? And we pretty much know what it was, at least as far as men over 20 years of age. Have you ever calculated how many judges would have been required when Moses incorporated Jethro's or Yahweh's instructions? I never had. Never thought to. But I just recently finished a book by Dr. David James King, M.D., entitled Creating a Nation Under God, Rebuilding America with Biblical Principles. And you can see why I was interested in it. In which he provides the numbers. Here's his figures. Quote, Israel's original census at the time of Moses was about 600,000 males over the age of 20. This would account for 60,000 groups of 10 families each, 12,000 groups of 50 families each, 6,000 groups of 100 families each, and 600 groups of 1,000 families each. This would account for 60,000 local judges over each group of 10 families, 12,000 mid-level judges over each group of 50 families, 6,000 high-level judges over each group of 100 families, and 600 top-level judges over each group of 1,000 families. This would amount to 78,600 judges over in Israel who would be involved in this national hierarchy of judicial authority, or 13.1% of the total Israelite population of males over age 20 who would be involved in quote-unquote judging their neighbor's sins, end of quote. 78,600 judges. At the time, there was only one, Moses. You can see why Jethro says, hey, this ain't going to work, buddy. But what we miss in his inspired instructions is how many judges would have been required. Now, there's a point in that I'm going to get to here in a little bit. That's my primary reason for bringing those figures out. But in other words, at least at this point, nearly 15% of the total population of men over the age of 20 would be needed as judges. And in case that sounds like a large and pretty invasive government, keep in mind that, we're talking about only biblically qualified judges, which alone takes a lot of the invasive, if not all of the invasive part, away from it. And the judicial branch under Yahweh himself as both executor and legislator, as per Isaiah 33 and verse 22, was essentially all there was to Hebraic, or I should say all there is to Hebraic or biblical government. The judicial branch, as far as the part that we're concerned with. Furthermore, the judicial branch only comes into play when the litigants, so unlike today, only when the litigants in any particular case requires it. It's not the decision, in other words, of the government or the judicial branch. It only comes into play, except for maybe a few very rare cases, when the litigants go to the judges and say that they require it. Consequently, despite the numbers, that, my friend, is what's called limited government, particularly or especially when compared to today's constitutional republic's non-biblical, bloated, invasive, and intrusive government. And so don't let the numbers concern you, because it's still, if anything, it's the opposite of an invasive, intrusive government when you keep in mind what was the purpose. And from a biblical standpoint, and from only biblically qualified men who had only one purpose in mind, that was not to invade, not to be intrusive, but to help solve what was otherwise non-reconcilable between individuals. Nevertheless, and here's the real point, this is really where I want to go with this. Nevertheless, depending upon how big the remnant is, when they finally get their act together and begin fulfilling, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, that requires a biblical judicial system like what, well, not like what, but precisely what's described there in Exodus 18. When they begin fulfilling 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and Romans 13, 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, that is ruling and reigning in Christ. When they, whatever size the remnant is, when we finally get back to getting our act in order as it requires with that, those figures, now I don't suspect that that's the size we'll have, but whatever the size is, those figures, nearly 15% of whatever the size of that remnant is, of men 20 years and older, whatever the size is, those figures do help to reveal the task that is before us today. In preparing ourselves, or a future generation of our posterity, to truly be in what is described there, and what I believe Christ was describing in Matthew 5, it reveals, those figures reveal the task before us in truly being a light to the world and in being the salt of the earth. Because that's what those men were. They were the salt of the earth. You know, you go, as we go through the qualifications, they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And to look at where we're at today, when most people don't even understand that dominion is a part of the plan, and therefore we have no, very few men who are qualified to fulfill those responsibilities, 15% of all that we would think would be the remnant today, we've got to find 15% of men to be able to judge Israel to fulfill those responsibilities over the tens, the fifties, the hundreds, and the thousands. It represents the task before us. And men, for every generation of fathers in particular who don't take that calling seriously, is another generation of our posterity that will continue to live under the boot of their enemies. If not for us, then for our posterity. It's called, you know what it's called? It's called non-optional leadership. We have no choice but to start to get our act together. Whether we be men who are already fathers or grandfathers, uncles, or whatever, or even young men who aren't that yet, unless we choose to live under the boot of our enemies, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing to be trampled under their boots, we have no choice. And it's called non-optional leadership. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again, we praise and glorify Thee for Your love and mercies, for Your patience with us, Lord, for we have failed You so miserably and failed each other as well. I pray once again that You would use these messages to inspire our young men and inspire the older men as well, that we have got to get our act together and that we have got to begin now or another generation is lost and ground to powder under the foot of our enemies. Bless us, help us, inspire us, help us to be dedicated first to You, to Your Word, to Your laws, and to do our best to come to understand what they are that we might pass them on to others who one day will, in fact, judge this nation by Your laws and under a Christian banner. We praise You. We ask, Father, that You would move quickly in the hearts of our men and our women, too, that they might bolster their men to be such men for the sake of Your kingdom and the sake of our posterity. We ask this, Lord, and we praise You for it, for we know the day is coming sometime. Let us be the generation that starts it. We just glorify You, Father, for it, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.